Welcome back tonight as we continue our study of end times. And we are continuing to look at the question of the rapture of the saints. When in particular will that occur? I mentioned two books to you last week, and I want to just show those to you tonight. And these are our church library copies, so they are available if you'd like to check one out and read it. First one's A Blessed Hope, A Biblical Study of the Second Advent and the Rapture by George Eldon Ladd. And the other one I mentioned, A Case for Historic Premillennialism. These are a series of lectures that were given, and it's subtitled An Alternative to Left Behind Eschatology. So these are here. If you'd like to take one, let me know, so I'll know who has it. Just for a moment of review, you remember last week, we looked at the three words that are used in Scripture to speak about Jesus' return. The word second advent's not used in Scripture. But the words that are used are the words parousia, which is translated appearing or coming. The word apocalypse, which is translated revelation. And the word epiphany, which is translated manifestation. And we took the verses that contain these words, and we looked at them, and we asked ourselves the question, what is the most natural reading and understanding of these verses? Does the most natural understanding fit with the pre-trib rapture position, which believes the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation? It could happen at any moment. It could happen tonight, tomorrow, anytime prior to the tribulation. And then we say there was a mid-trib view that believes that the church will be raptured out in the midway of the tribulation, after the first 3.5 years. And then there is a post-trib rapture position, which believes the church will be raptured out at the end of the tribulation, simultaneous with the coming again of Christ. And so we looked at each of these verses, and then we placed them where we felt that the most natural place would be for them to be in this scheme of things. And what we found out was the verses all fit under the post-trib rapture understanding. Now, someone asked the question, could they not apply both to Christians now and Christians then? And, of course, they could. And the point I was trying to make last week is if you just take these scripture passages at face value, you don't have any preconceived notion about when the rapture is going to take place. You just say, well, let me just see what these verses say. And then after looking at those verses, what conclusion do you naturally come to? And it seems to me that the natural conclusion, without coming to it with a preconceived notion either way, is that they speak of Christians being there at the time Christ returns, at the time of his appearing, that there is not a separation between Christ coming for his church and Christ coming with his church. That's what it seemed like to me, that all of these three words speak of one event, not of two separate events. Now, today, we're going to ask some more questions, and I again refer you to your sheet that you have that has the same chart at the top, but different questions down at the bottom. And we're going to look, first of all, at the rapture in reference to Jesus. When did Jesus say the rapture would happen? Now, Jesus is speaking of end times is over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Now, the other synoptic Gospels also have this parallel version, but Matthew's is a good one for us to look at. And as we looked at Matthew 24, and if you want to just turn your Bibles over to Matthew 24, you will remember when we looked at that passage earlier in our study of end times, we said the events of this age are basically covered in verses 4 through 8. Jesus is responding to a question asked him by his disciples. And his disciples wanted to know what would be the sign of his coming. In verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus had been talking about the temple being destroyed and not one stone standing on another. And they asked the question, what will be the signs of your coming? And Jesus begins then in verse 4, I think, to talk about basically this age, and he basically gives, I think, the analogy of birth pains. We have experienced all of these things, famines and rumors of war and all of these things and earthquakes. We've seen those throughout history. But just as birth pangs start off being far apart and not very intense, but as the birth becomes closer, the pain becomes closer and it becomes more intense. So I think what Jesus is saying is, as we approach the time of his coming, we'll see these events, earthquakes, famines, wars, will become more intense and their frequency will be greater. Then he goes, I believe, in verses 9 through 12 to talk about the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then, I believe, in verses 15 through 25, he talks about the events of the great tribulation. Remember that in verse 15? So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And I believe he's talking there about the Antichrist who will come into the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation, and he'll put a stop to the sacrifices, and he will proclaim himself to be God. And Paul talks about that over in 2 Thessalonians. And then at the end of that, we see Christ's glorious return, beginning in verse 26. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So Jesus is placing his coming again at the end of the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. Now I have said to you, I believe verse 31 is the only verses we can, only verse we can construe in this whole passage to speak of the rapture. Also, notice where he says they will gather together and they will gather his elect. Now that word gather is exactly the same word Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talks about, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Same word Paul uses to speak of the rapture. Jesus uses this same word here. And so I believe that from Jesus' viewpoint that the rapture is going to take place at the time of his return. Now, as someone brought out last week, how do we know that when he speaks of the elect that he's not talking about Israel? How do we know that he's talking about the church? In fact, the pre-rapture position says he's not talking to the church here. This is a Jewish passage in Jewish context, and he's only talking about Israel at that point. So they do believe Israel will be involved in the tribulation, but obviously they believe the church has been taken out. And so in their system, he can't be talking about the church here because they've already been taken out. Now, let me tell you why I believe that there is an inconsistency in their thinking when they try to remove the church out of this passage by saying he's only talking to Israel. It is an Israeli passage, it's an Israeli context, and he's only talking about Israel. I contend that we have several places in Scripture where a prophecy about Israel also applies to the church. They're saying this passage only applies to Israel, can't apply to the church. And I'm saying to you, why not? We have other places in Scripture where a prophecy is spoken directly to Israel. The church is not mentioned, but yet we do apply it to the church in the New Testament. Even the pre-trib people apply it to the church. And I'm saying, guys, you're not being consistent. Why apply it in these other passages and say, well, the prophecy is about Israel and Judah, but it does relate to the church, and not allow the passage that Jesus gives us in Matthew 24 to do the same thing. For instance, over in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at the day of Pentecost. And you will remember that Peter, in defense of what's going on and how people are being baptized in the Holy Spirit, how they're speaking in tongues, and people are saying, hey, these guys are drunk. And so Peter gives a defense in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. And what he does is he quotes from the prophet Joel. He says, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Right, now he quotes from Joel, and this prophecy in Joel talks about God pouring out his spirit on the nation of Israel. Okay? But Peter and the Holy Spirit apply it to the Christian church. And it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and sons, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here we have Peter quoting from Joel chapter 2, a prophecy that deals with the future restoration of Jerusalem and Judah. No reference is made to the church at all in this prophecy. Yet, Peter is applying it to the church at Pentecost. Now, the pre-tribulation people agree that this passage has a double fulfillment. They would agree, and they have to, because Peter applies it to the church, that it applies to the church at that time of Pentecost, but its future fulfillment awaits for the time of the tribulation when all of Israel will be saved, as Paul talks about in Romans. So the future fulfillment of this prophecy for the nation of Israel is yet to come, but it has a double fulfillment. It also has a fulfillment for the church that began at Pentecost. So here we have prophecy only geared for Israel, only speaking of Judah and Jerusalem, but yet applied by the Holy Spirit to the church as well. A double fulfillment. All right, let's look at another example over in Jeremiah chapter 31. Here Jeremiah is talking about God is going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, it's clear he's talking only to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now this prophecy is given by Jeremiah. It refers only to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Yet, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, applies this prophecy to the church, to the new covenant. So here we have again, and even our pre-trib brothers will agree to this, that we have a passage that has a double fulfillment. It has both a fulfillment for the nation of Israel, and it has a fulfillment for the church. Now, I think, to be consistent, I don't think we're having a problem relating Matthew 24 to the church and to Israel as well. I don't think that it's good exegesis of Scripture to divide those two and say, hence, Matthew 24 only applies to Israel. It seems to me, to come up with the pre-trib view, one has to force a meaning on Scripture that's not there. I mean, the word elect, Jesus calls them elect. And everywhere the term elect is used in the New Testament, it refers to the church. So again, I think if you were just reading Matthew 24 and you didn't have any presupposition whatsoever about when the rapture was going to take place, your natural understanding would be it's going to take place when Jesus returns. What you have to do to come up with a different view, I think, is you have to approach it with this position already in mind. All right, the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation. Here Jesus gives a rapture after the tribulation. It can't be the church because they're already going to be taken out. Therefore, who has it got to be? Well, then it's got to be Israel. But I think, again, you're having to put in something that's not naturally there. So when did Jesus think the rapture was going to take place? I believe he thought it would take place at his return. Next question. When did Paul think the rapture would happen? There are two questions we need to consider. First, did Paul think the rapture could happen at any moment and therefore catch us totally off guard? And then secondly, did Paul think the rapture would happen before the tribulation? Now, if Paul was a pre-trib rapture person, then he would believe that the rapture could happen at any time, right? Because that's what that position holds. Any time. 1 minute from now. An hour from now. A week from now. Nothing else is left to be fulfilled in prophecy before the rapture of the church. It's what the pre-trib people say. So, if Paul is a pre-trib man, then he believes it could happen any time and it's going to catch us by surprise, right? You agree with that? Okay, well, let's see what Paul says. He writes over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to the church at Thessalonica, and see if you're looking at this, see if there is this any moment rapture coming out. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Oh, preacher, wait now. He says in a moment. Let's keep reading. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. Paul says only unbelievers or ignorant Christians will be taken by surprise. He says, you who know the scriptures, you who walk in the light, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. So how can Paul, if he believed the rapture could happen at any moment, at any time, nothing, no other prophecy needed to be fulfilled in order for it to take place, how could he say it's not going to come on you like a thief in the night? Because you're walking in light. Second question. Did Paul think the rapture would happen before the tribulation? Was he a pre-trib rapture person? All right, now let's take it and look at it from this standpoint. If I said to you, has the rapture already occurred? Now we're talking right now. Right now, I'm looking right at you. And I said, folks, have we missed the rapture? And how would you answer me on that? How would you answer me? You would say, well, preacher, I look around and I don't see any Christians raptured, at least none that I think of Christians, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd say, the rapture can't have happened yet because we're still here. Wouldn't that be what you'd say? I mean, that's a pretty good proof, isn't it? Okay. Now, let me ask you like this. If you thought the rapture was going to come when Jesus came back after the 7 years of tribulation, and I said to you, has the rapture happened yet? What would be your natural answer? No. Because the tribulation hadn't come yet. No, the Antichrist hadn't come yet. It hadn't happened yet because you got a lot of things yet to happen. I mean, you could say I hadn't been raptured yet. Well, but you might not be a Christian, so that might not really be an indication. We could even say none of us have been raptured yet. And yet, you know, we can't guarantee that we're Christians. But if I know it's not going to happen until after the Antichrist comes and Jesus returns, then I'll just say to you, it can't happen because the Antichrist hadn't come yet. Wouldn't that be the way to answer it? All right, let's see what Paul said then. Which approach did he take over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1? Because some of the people, after reading his first letter, thought it had happened and they had missed it. That's what they were upset about. They think, well, oh, we missed it. But he wants to clear it up. Look what he says. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus. He's coming again. And our gathering together with him, the rapture. Now, I'm talking to you about that, he says. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a spirit or message of the letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be upset thinking it's already come. Don't misunderstand something we've said to make you think that the rapture and the coming of Christ has already happened. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So when Paul wanted to convince these Christians at Thessalonica that the coming of the Lord and the rapture had not occurred yet, what is his argument? Well, you know, a man of lawlessness hadn't shown up yet, and you know it can't happen until after he comes, and after he goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God, after the apostasy takes place. So it seems to me from Paul's reasoning that if he'd believed the pre-trib rapture, he would have said, no, we hadn't been raptured, so it can't have happened yet. But if he believed in the post-trib rapture, he would say, no, can't happen yet, because other things have to happen first. And those things have not happened yet. So it seems to me clear that Paul himself believed that the rapture would come at the end of the tribulation. And therefore, Christians didn't have to worry about missing it, because the tribulation did not come yet, the Antichrist has not come yet. Now let's look at the rapture in the light of the resurrections. Now, if you take a pre-trib position, then you have to have three resurrections. First, when Christ returns for his church, all those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected, right? Those who are living will be transformed. Those who are dead will be raised up. You also, at the end of the tribulation, you have saints, people who've become Christians during the tribulation and have died during that time, the martyrs, tribulation saints, even Israelites who become Christians and died. Well, you got to get them resurrected. So they resurrect when Christ returns. So that's the second resurrection. All right, you got your first resurrection right here, your second resurrection right here. Well, then you got the wicked, unbelieving folks. You got to get them resurrected for the great white throne of judgment. Well, they are resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom. So here you have a third resurrection of the unrighteous, of the wicked. Now, the question you got to ask yourself, does Scripture teach three resurrections? Now, if you hold to the post-trib position of the resurrection, guess how many you have? Two. You got everybody being resurrected right here. The Christians who've died through the ages, the Christians who died during the tribulation, the Jews who died during the tribulation, and then you have the wicked resurrected after the 1,000 years. Okay? And indeed, what Scripture teaches is that there are two resurrections, not three. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 29. He says, "And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Only mentioned in two resurrections. Now, if you just read that passage with no preconceived notion about the rapture, your natural understanding would be that there are two resurrections or three. Two. I mean, you have to come to it with a preconceived notion that there's three resurrections in order to try to read that and somehow make three out of it. And what they have to do is they have to divide. They say, well, these two resurrections are really just one. They're just two parts of one. All right, now look over in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, John is seeing the resurrection, and here he mentions two resurrections. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." Who are these? These are people who, Christians who've died through the ages. Scripture talks about us ruling and reigning with Christ. All right, so he sees Christians resurrected who've lived through the ages. He sees three groups here. That's the first group, Christians. "And I saw," second group, "the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God." Who are those? Those are martyrs, people that have died because they have not gone back on their confession of faith in Christ. Now the third group. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hand. Those are who? Those are the tribulation saints. The ones who became believers during the tribulation that did not receive the mark of the beast. So here we have three groups he's mentioning. And they, all three groups included in the they. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, unbelievers, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. That is the one he spoke about first, those three groups. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, that is spiritual death, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there are only two resurrections mentioned in this passage. And the truth is, as you look through Scripture, you do not see three resurrections. It would seem to me that if indeed there were three resurrections, that it would be clear in Scripture. But again, if you just read the Scriptures and take them at face value, it speaks of only two resurrections. So that makes me think that the post-trib rapture position is the right position. Next question. Will the church experience God's wrath? Now, this is one of the big things with the pre-tribbers. They just say it just doesn't seem right that God would pour out his wrath on the church. He is selective with his judgments. God would never pour out his wrath on his church. And if they're in the tribulation, they're going to experience his wrath because it's going to be poured out in the tribulation like no other time in history. Now, here you have where the mid-trib people come in, or the pre-wrath tribulation. They say that God's going to pour out the trumpets and bowls of his wrath in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Therefore, he's going to take out his people before that. That's kind of one of the main thoughts of the mid-trib or pre-wrath rapture. How do we who believe the church is going through the tribulation deal with that question of God pouring out his wrath on the church? Well, I hope if you've been involved in our study, you have found that we believe that God's going to supernaturally protect his people from experiencing his wrath. He seals his people. Remember Revelation 7. We see the saints sealed, preserved, protected, purchased. So we believe that, yes, we will experience the anger and wrath of the Antichrist, but God will supernaturally protect us from his wrath, just like he supernaturally protected Israel from the 4th through the 10th plagues of Egypt. He didn't take Israel out of the land. They were still in Egypt. But God made a distinction, starting with the 4th plague, between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and he protected the Israelites from his plagues, from his judgments. And so we see that as a good picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Now let's ask another question. What about those verses that seem to teach a any moment return of Christ? And what about those verses? It seems to indicate that it's going to be any moment, right? We've got to deal with those verses. These verses must be taken in their context. One example is over in Matthew 24, the passage that we just looked at where Jesus talks about the end times. And look at what he says there in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, if you just take what I just read, you could come up with an any moment idea of his coming, couldn't you? But remember the context of these verses. What has come immediately before them? He's talked about the signs for the end of time. He's talked about the tribulation. He's talked about his coming again in great power and glory. He's talked about the church being raptured. And so he's not saying it could happen at any moment. He's already told us the things to look for before he comes. Well, what's he saying then? He's saying be ready. He's saying always be vigilant and prepared and walking in obedience to God. Do not take the attitude, well, it's going to be years before Christ comes back, so I'll just slack off and be a sluggard when it comes to spiritual things. I'll be spiritual lazy. I'll just wait until right before he comes back, and then I'll get myself in shape. In fact, he tells a parable in verse 45. Who then is this faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the meaning of the parable? Be ready. Don't slack off. Be vigilant in your Christian walk. Walk closely with the Lord. Again in verse 13 of chapter 25, Jesus says, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now this word, be on alert, is a better translation than the word watch. Many translations will say watch, for you do not know the day or the hour. And so you would think that means you need to be looking for it. But the word is better translated, be alert. It's Gregorio. We get our name Gregory from it. It means watchfulness, to be wakeful, to be vigilant, to be alert. So when these verses that seem on the surface to speak about an any moment return of Christ, when they're seen in their context, they teach the need to be ever vigilant and alert for the Lord's return, not that he may return at any moment. He says you don't know the day or the hour, but he didn't say you wouldn't know the year or the month. And again, we know he's going to come at the end of the tribulation, 7 years. We believe the tribulation will start when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. Well, then how is it that we might not know the day? Well, I think in some way it's going to be a little bit nebulous here about when this treaty was signed and when it started, so that we won't know the exact day or the exact hour. But I think since Paul said, look, it's not going to overtake you like a thief in the night because you're in the light, I think we may well know the year and even the month. And even within a few days, we just won't know the exact day or the exact hour. But the point that Jesus is making is we need to always be watchful and vigilant in our Christian walk. Next question. What has the church believed about the rapture? Now, to answer that question, I'll refer to the scholarly name that post-tribulation position has had, and that is, it's called historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism. That's what the scholarly circles refer to it as. Why? Because it is the position that the church has historically held. Now, when you talk about the millennium, when you talk about the rapture, it's spoken of usually in terms of the tribulation. Before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, or the end of the tribulation. When you speak about when Christ is coming back, you speak of it in terms of the millennial kingdom. And you have basically three positions. The pre-millennial kingdom, which believes that Christ will come back pre-millennial. He'll come back, then he will set up the millennial kingdom. There's another position called the post-millennial position. It believes that we will have a millennium first, and then Christ will come back. Everything's going to get better, and it's going to get just a blessed heavenly state, and then Christ is going to come back. World War II did away with most of those who believed that position. They decided man wasn't getting better. And then you have the amillennium position, which they say there's no such thing as a millennium, that it's all figurative language. 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation is only figurative, and there is no millennium whatsoever. But the church, historically, you go back to the early church fathers, they have held a premillennial position that Jesus Christ would return and he would set up his millennial kingdom. And historically, they have believed that the rapture would take place after the tribulation when he returns. George Ladd, in his book, The Blessed Hope, goes through a survey of early church fathers and what they said about this subject. And I will quote from him, page 19. The question of the relationship of the rapture to that of the tribulation may be set in proper perspective if we first survey the history of prophetic interpretation. The hope of the church throughout the early centuries was the second coming of Christ, not the pre-tribulation rapture. If the blessed hope is in fact a pre-tribulation rapture, then the church has never known that hope through most of its history. For the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture did not appear in prophetic interpretation until the 19th century. Now, Timothy Weber, who was professor at Denver Seminary from 1979 to 1992, in this book, he writes, on the question of the rapture's timing, the post-tribulational historic premillennialists have many allies in the early church, whereas the pre-tribulational dispensationalists have none. That's this position, the pre-trib position. He says, when I was teaching the history of millennial thought at Denver Seminary, I made my students read the eschatological writings of the early fathers. They likewise could not find the pre-tribulation rapture in any of those writings. Again, I have not studied all those writings. I'm going on these men's study of those writings, but that's what they're telling us. All right, when did the pre-tribulational rapture view start then? If it wasn't held by the church and it didn't appear until the 19th century, the 1800s, when did it start? The short version. A man by the name of John Nelson Darby, a Plymouth Brethren, he was speaking at the Third Powers Court Conference in 1833. He presented the pre-tribulational rapture for the first time in history. Now, Weber comments about that. Darby was not deterred by the fact that before him, no millennialist, British or otherwise, had taught anything like his view. If it didn't start until the 1800s, and the other position has been going since the first century, then why is this position so popular today, you might ask? I think it's a fair question. Well, one is the Scofield Reference Bible used the study notes and presented this position in those study notes. And many people cut their spiritual teeth on the Scofield Reference Bible printed in 1909. And then Weber also makes this observation. He says, perhaps in the end, what separates the two versions of futuristic premillennialism is the dispensationalists have a better story to tell. Laying all matter of truth aside, in a popularity contest, the pre-tribulation rapture is going to easily beat the post-tribulational rapture. In other words, who wants to go through the tribulation? It's much easier and more enjoyable to say, hey, I believe we're going to get raptured out first. No matter what they do, he says, historical premillennialists have a hard sell. Going through the tribulation is not nearly as appealing as escaping from it. Now, I'll be the first to say, as I've said again, I hope I'm wrong. It would tickle me, nothing would tickle me more than to get taken up and get out of all of this going on. I really would. Hope I'm wrong. But as I look at Scripture, and I'm seeking to be honest with Scripture, I have to say I believe we're going through it. But I'd rather be prepared to go through it and not have to than to think I'm not going to have to go through it and then one day find myself in the middle of it. You won't go wrong preparing yourself to go into the tribulation. You might go wrong if you're thinking I'm going to escape it, so I'm not going to worry about it. But you need to do your own study. I do not claim infallibility. I've said that before. I've shared with you what I believe and why I believe it. But you need to study for yourself before God and determine what the Scripture teaches.